does one get faith? Where does faith come from? What is faith? Scripture tells us that faith itself is a gift of God. If salvation is about us, it is not a gift. It is a result of work. If God's sovereign and sovereignly called me, then He has sealed me.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
All right, we're going to transition today right into our sermon. We're going to be back in our main book of study, which of course is Hebrews, and we're going to begin a two-part series today on a passage that you are all very familiar with. I would venture to guess that this passage has brought many of you a degree of comfort over the course of your walk with Christ, and if you're newer to the faith, or if you do not yet understand and know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this will serve as a great advertisement for the advantage of being a Christian and having Jesus as your great high priest versus any other world religion. This is one of those arenas of theology where Christianity absolutely differentiates itself and separates itself in terms of its offerings and its core tenets. Now, I will share with you that I wrote this sermon this week as a one-part sermon. But depending on how discussion goes, I'm going to reserve the right to maybe pause us and wrap up due to time constraints and then move us on into the second half next week. We will probably get through all the material, but there's a lot of material here today. So let's go ahead and read our passage. I'll put it up on this overhead for us, and then we will ask the Lord to bless our time together. So we see the author of Hebrews in chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, write, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold firmly to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin." Let us pray. Dear Lord, there are few passages more comforting in all of Scripture than these two verses. I pray that we would treat them accordingly, and that I enjoyed so greatly the preparation and study to create the backdrop of this sermon, but I pray that it is about your will and not my cleverness. I pray that you would remove from me any agenda contrary to that which you would have spoken, and let us have a healthy and deep and profitable discussion about the sanctity of these passages. And we can only do that if your Spirit blesses us and open our hearts and minds to a deeper level of understanding. So it is this that we ask in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So as you might notice, the first word that we deal with is the therefore. And so what I want to do is use the therefore as an opportunity to roll back to our past three sermons in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 to look at the main points that we've looked at, all of which are contributing to the author using the phrase therefore or because of this. So the first thing that we looked at as we got into this last stage of chapter 4, and this goes back 5 or 6 weeks in our scriptures, in our sermon series, was the idea that the scriptures are living and active. They are not dead. They are not outdated. History has not passed them by. They are not just wisdom of the ancients. They are real, practical words that understand our human condition and the only cure for that condition. The second thing that we looked at was the idea of the scriptures as being an instrument of incomparable precision, one that is able to pierce men and divide both soul and spirit in the revealing of truth. So nothing else in all of creation can do what the Bible can do. Nothing else can speak to the human condition with the precision and the accuracy and the ability to turn one's heart like scriptures can do. It's one of the reasons why if we are healthy as evangelists, we are not just sharing what we think scripture says, but we are sliding scripture under the non-believer's nose and saying, read this, what does it say to you? What, if anything, does it mean to you? And then the last thing that we looked at 2 weeks ago in Hebrews was what I consider to be one of the most challenging and terrifying verses in Scripture, Hebrews 4:13, where we are reminded that no one or no thing is hidden from God's sight. The way that that verse reads is, all creation is subject to God's judgment. We will answer to Him for every single thing we've ever thought, every single thing we've ever done, or every single thing we've ever withheld or chosen not to do. So on the basis of number one and number two and number three, the author today says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. And I want to look at two key words as we begin today in verse 14. And the first is the phrase, high priest. What exactly does that delineate? Now, can anyone here share with us, and a reminder, that this is a Hebrew author writing to a Hebrew audience who are very familiar with the concept of the high priest. The author doesn't go into great detail as to, you've always known the high priest to do X, but now Jesus, as the great high priest, is also doing Y and Z and A and B. He doesn't go into that because he knows that his audience understands the concept of the role of the great high priest in Israel. So let me take a moment. Does anyone here have an ability in a couple sentences to summarize what the role was, what the pinnacle importance was in Israel of the great high priest? What did they do for the people? What was the role of the great high priest amongst Israel? Does anybody want to be brave today? Kevin wants to be brave. Excellent. Thank you, Kevin. So again, what is the role of the great high priest? Kevin, what you got?
Okay, so the high priest's role is to, at least once a year, maybe just once a year, to go into the Holy of Holies, mm-hmm. into the center of the tabernacle and temple, and sacrifice and make atonement for the nation.
Perfect. Perfectly said. Do you remember, Kevin, do you happen to remember the name of the day on the Jewish calendar that he goes in there? Do you remember the name of the holiday?
Day of Atonement.
Yeah. You know what we call it today? Does anyone know? Anyone? Yom Kippur. Yeah. If you guys have ever seen on your calendars, it comes up on your Google calendar. Today's Yom Kippur. What does that mean? Well, that's the day that the high priest, and Kevin said it perfectly, the high priest, and I was curious about this. I was like, does the world generally have a pretty good understanding of what the high priest is? So I Wikipedia'd it. And I'm like, what does the world think the high priest is? And this is the definition that Wikipedia gives, and it's pretty darn accurate. The high priest, as Kevin said, in Judaism, is the chief religious functionary in the temple of Jerusalem. And the high priest's unique privilege, he was the only one that got to do this, once a year he was to enter the Holy of Holies, and also known as the inner sanctum, on Yom Kippur, known as the Day of Atonement, to burn incense and sprinkle sacrificial animal blood to expiate his own sins and, more importantly, the sins of the people of Israel. Now, some of you know this from looking at the studying the Old Testament, but do you know what was unique about the ceremony of the cleansing of the high priest before he crossed the threshold into the Holy of Holies? Does anyone remember? There's something very unique going on his ankle. Does anyone know what it is? Kevin knows. Brian, you got the mic. You do. You're on.
They'd tie bells, and I believe they would also tie a rope to him just in case he stopped jingling, they could pull him out.
Yeah, and why would they have to pull him out?
Because if he wasn't holy enough, God may strike him dead.
Yeah, there was a very real chance that upon crossing the threshold of the Holy of Holies, if the ceremonial cleansing had not been done right, he would drop dead. And of course, if you send in a reconnaissance team, they're like, oh no, Pastor Jim's dead, then you're dead. Right? So they would literally pull his body out and start the process over. Okay? Jim is a very Hebrew name, as I'm sure you're all aware. James. James is the more Hebrew version of it. So the idea of one person once a year representing a sacrificial savior for the whole of Israel was a very unique concept to Judaism, and it was also very familiar to the audience reading Hebrews. They knew everything that I just told you. This was part of their culture. They completely understood what it meant to enter the Holy of Holies. And what separated the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, from the inner temple? What was the separating thing? It comes into play when Jesus is crucified. Anyone? Anyone? Josh?
The veil, right?
The veil. The curtain, which of course, the moment Jesus dies on the cross, the veil is torn in two. Supernaturally, it is torn in two, signifying there is no other sacrifice to be made by the high priest. The last sacrifice is made. I do not reside here. I reside wherever my son is, including if my son is dwelling in your heart, there I reside. It is an unbelievable thought. It changes everything about the Hebrew understanding of where you go to meet God. Because think about this. Prior to Jesus, they were in a mindset where they couldn't even go into the Holy of Holies. They had to offer prayers for their representative, the high priest, to go into the Holy of Holies. Then after Jesus, the entire system changes to where we, wherever we are, can be in the inner sanctum and offer prayers through Christ, who has once for all died for all sin. So this is an incredible thing. The concept of high priest should not be taken lightly and should not be lost on us. So the second word in verse 14 that I want to focus in on after the phrase high priest is when the author says at the end of the verse, let's hold firmly to our confession. I want to talk about our confession. But before I do that, does anybody have a slightly variant translation at the end of verse 14? Mine, the NASB, reads, let's hold firmly to our confession. Does anybody have a notable discrepancy or difference in their English translation? Anyone? There are some slight ones, but Mary, what do you have?
It's not terribly different. Sorry, I lost it. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess.
To the faith we profess. Okay, very, very similar. Anyone have anything else worth sharing? Okay, so the question should become, all right, well, what is our confession? What is this thing that we stand on? Or more pointedly, more specifically to the context of the passage that we're looking at, you could also ask this question in this way. We have already determined, Hebrews 4:13, everyone will stand in judgment. What will you say at that moment? What is your defense? What is your plea to enter into heaven and not be damned to hell? Has anyone ever thought about this? What will you say in that moment? For anyone who has given this any thought, does anyone want to be brave and say, I thought I might say this, or I thought I might say that, or if I die today, here's what my confession would be before this all-knowing, omnipotent, omniscient, perfect, holy, just God. Here's what I would say. Has anybody given this any thought? Shauna, we'll start with you.
I hope you see your son on me.
I hope you see your son on me. I love that. Cheryl, did you have a thought? I thought I saw a hand over here. Oh, it was Jim. It was Jim?
Yeah, I'm here because the blood of Christ paid my sin, and I'm here in his name.
The blood of Christ paid my sin. I am here in his name. Totally fair. Jason, did you have something? No. Okay. You were just impressed by everyone else's answers. Okay. It's always the guys with the doctorates that never want to talk. I don't get that. If I got a doctorate, I would never shut up, mainly about having a doctorate. All right. Now, in fairness, I had a week to prepare. I've given this some thought. And I'm a nerd thinker, so I've thought through this. So I'm going to offer to you what I think would be fair. You tell me as you read this, is this a good example? Yeah, this is our confession. Lord, I have no defense but Jesus. Your word has accurately revealed my sin, my fallen nature, my total depravity, my inability to earn favor in your sight. I truly deserve hell. That's where we'll start. But, and this is one of the greatest buts ever written, by your sovereign design, You sent Jesus to die for my sin. I never would have, never could have chosen him unless you chose me before the foundation of the world. But for reasons I do not fully understand, you did send him to redeem me. He is my only defense. This is my confession. Does that seem fair and workable for a Christian? So if we're reading this and saying, yeah, that's pretty good, that we'll take it, then the author of Hebrews is pleading with us, don't forget this. The author in Hebrews says, don't forget your confession. Don't forget what you were. Don't forget what God did. Don't forget what you are now becoming. Don't forget that Christ is your only hope. Live like it every day of your life. So now I have to ask a question that leads us to the edge of uncomfortability, which is, in what ways do Christians forget their confession? In what ways, what does it look like when a Christian forgets this? Josh?
I would say chasing idols instead of God.
Example?
Money, power, social status,
100%.
Kids, wife, you know, I mean, there's a lot of things that can
100%.
Take your eye off God.
And maybe not necessarily doing that while clearly and obviously leaving the faith, but maybe seeing those things as God's obvious blessing. I've got a lot of family in the South. The prosperity gospel, for whatever reason, seems to be stronger in the South. I don't think it doesn't exist here, but it seems to be really strong in the South. God wants you to have this, wants you to be blessed with that. Some will go so far as to say, if you don't have two Cadillacs in the driveway, it's your fault. Your faith is not strong enough. God wants to bless you in abundance. I'm dying to get your thoughts on this question, sir. You are remaining frustratingly quiet. Your arms are folded, and I don't like it. In what other ways, what does it look like? I 100% agree with Josh's assessment. What does it look like if we forget our confession? Oh, Mark wants to share. I love that thing. I'm so glad the Spirit moved you. Microphone.
For the audience of the letter that's being written, and they would have been wavering in their faith because they were Jews, and they had left Judaism for Christianity.
Yeah.
And so they're going back to practice Judaism as well as Christianity, and there's that temptation to say, you know, this isn't worth it. I'm losing everything, because they're excommunicated from Judaism, and so they have no more business. They have no more family.
Yeah.
They're destitute. And yeah. So Paul is saying, this is what we have in Christ. We can't give up on our confession of faith.
The stakes were unmistakably higher for first century Christians than they are for us. If we become Christians in America today, maybe you suffer a little bit of snickering and ridicule around the water cooler. Maybe. Probably not even that. Probably not even that in Ashland. You know, you become a Christian in Ashland, people are like, so what? Like, yeah. So we all think we are too, whether we are or not. So the stakes were much higher. And there's this imploring from the author, don't forget that this is it. It's either this or it's nothing. You can't go back. You can't have it halfway. We see tension between Peter and Paul in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, over this very issue. We see Paul preaching against the Judaizers, who were a group of Christians that said you had to be Jewish first to become Christian, and that's how the Gentiles had to walk through all the requirements of the law in order to become Christian. And Paul says, no, this makes a mockery of the cross. And this leads me to my second subtle but hugely important point about what does it look like should we forget this is our confession. I think there are pockets of Christianity in every denomination healthy or otherwise, where we subtly start to have a salvation of works. I serve the church. My attendance is great. My tithe. Anyone can check my tithe versus my income, net or gross, before or after taxes, and they can see how absolutely militant I am about making sure that God gets his due. And what this starts to do is it starts to puff us up It starts to make much of us. Maybe we hold a position of distinction in our local ministry. Maybe people find their way to us for advice because we're well-read, we're well-spoken, we know the scriptures, we give good answers. People generally find benefit from seeking us, and that causes within us a wellspring of pride. So that Ben arrives at the gates, and my defense is, I served your church well for 25 years in Ashland, Ohio. I did this, I did that. I have no defense. I have no defense but Jesus. Because your word, as we saw in the previous three verses, your word pierced my heart and soul and dissected everything that I've ever done in my life that you as a congregation would see as, oh, Pastor Ben was so good and so selfless and he's so faithful and he comes Sunday after Sunday and he's prepared and this and that. And God knows exactly what my motivations were. Why I actually did those things, including the Sundays when I had to force myself out of bed. Not today, I want to be here today. But some Sundays, it's hard. I want to just sleep, or I don't feel well, or I don't feel particularly confident about what I put on paper, or I'm leaning too heavily on my own charm and wit and candor in order to have people say, oh, that was a great sermon, when really what they mean is, that was a great experience. But the sermon was lacking, and the sermon was light. Side note, I love my wife because of that, because she will give it to me absolutely straight. Hey, what do you think of the sermon today? You know. But I love you, you know, and she doesn't do that. It's not that harsh. When I hear what she says is, it wasn't your best effort. Okay. All I hear is, you know, but. So this all leads us to the question, well, listen, if the Word of God is able to pierce and separate and we have to have this confession. I'm really, 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 really rotten to the core. And the natural human question is, will he understand me? Will he understand my plight? And that is where verse 15 makes our high priest great. It puts the great in great high priest. For the author reminds us, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin. This is the place where I may or may not cause the sermon to close, because I'm about to ask a few questions, and then I'm about to open a big old Sam's Club size can of worms. And I love to do that, but it also, it's a can of worms. It's messy. It's sloppy. Sometimes it stinks. Will he understand? What leads us to ask this question? The scriptures clearly say he can relate to us. Now, maybe we don't. Maybe we're not particularly familiar with Hebrews 4. But what makes us ask the question? Maybe as a baby Christian or somebody seeking, we're first being asked this. And the question becomes, but will he understand me? Andy and then Jamie?
If you know that Jesus and God are one, you wonder if the temptation could have been the same.
Oh, can we relate to the temptation? Andy is cracking open that can of worms a little ahead of what I thought we were going to. Jamie, what were you going to say?
I think for me personally, it's a fear question, because if I'm reading my Bible and I'm being a good Christian and I'm in the Word daily and I'm praying, and then I get there and he's pointing out all the things that I didn't do right, am I still going to heaven? Question mark.
So Jamie brings up fear. Does anyone else have this same response as Jamie? And it's either based on fear or the word I thought of, which was shame. So what causes us to ask this question? My first thought is the utter shame of our secret sins and thoughts. Things that no one, not our parents, not our spouses, not our best friends, things that we don't even write in our diary. Kids, there used to be these things called diaries. It's not worth it. Things that we don't even put on our Instagram reel. Like, they are the uttermost secret, twisted thoughts that we have had, and we have all had them. And we know, because of what we've read in Hebrews, that Hebrews gets to the bottom of all that right quick, right? How about this? The realization of our rebellion, both before and after our salvation. There is a wonderful, wonderful moment of surrender for somebody who becomes a believer where they realize how desperately they need Jesus. For a healthy Christian, every time you study the gospel, you have a higher view of God and a lower view of self, and the chasm that the cross spans becomes immensely larger, and you realize just how sinful you were. In other words, I became a Christian when I was 19 years old, almost 30 years ago, and I have a much more profound understanding of how much I deserve hell today than I did when I was 19. And many of you would share that sentiment. Point number three, and I fall into this, and I'm sure some of you do, this bizarre, egotistical, narcissistic thought, yeah, but I'm a special case. I mean, I know everyone's a sinner, but ooh, I was really good. I was all state 2 years in high school, right? This idea that somehow we are exemplary sinners and will have to be handled by a special victims unit in heaven, right? And Jenny, do you ever struggle with this? This idea that you're a special sinning case? No? Oh, you just thought, okay. Thank you. I just came up with that. It's not even written down. I've seen people, I even said, look, I get, probably within the year before I became saved, that's great for you. I love that you found that peace. You have no idea what I would have to relinquish or let go of or confess or put on the table or surrender. And this was me saying this at 18. And listen, I had done a lifetime worth of sinning by the time I was 18. I'm not arguing that. But imagine the complexity of somebody who's 63 who has lived and it dawns on them the lifetime of rebellion. There is a beautiful and disturbing portrait painted, a true story in John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, which is an excellent and very quick read if you get a chance to read it, where he remembers growing up in his father's church. His father was a traveling evangelist that had a home church. And there was this gentleman in their small town in South Carolina that they had been praying for 40 years as a church. And on this guy's like 83rd birthday, he came to the church, came down forward, gave his life to Jesus. And Piper writes, you would have thought it was cause for the greatest celebration in the history of the church because everyone in town had been praying for this guy. He was mean, he was nasty, he was outspoken against the church. He hated Christians. And here he was at 83 years old, surrendering his life to Christ. And this is where the title of the book comes from. The man stands in front of the church with tears streaming down his face, with utter shame, says, don't waste it. Don't waste it. I've wasted my entire life. And this joyful occasion became instantly somber of the reality that this man probably had less than years to live, and now he had squandered his entire life. There's echoes of that, certainly, in the parable of the prodigal. Any others that we want to bring up here that leads us to ask the question, but can Jesus really relate to us? Can he understand? You guys have brought up some great things. I'm going to close here, but I'm going to tease next the second half of this sermon. I was a fool for thinking I could get through all this today, even at my rate of diction. Anyone else have anything else they want to add to this? Okay, then I want to show you the first slide that we'll deal with next Sunday. It has to do with this phrase that I think is absolutely theologically worth unpacking. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are. And I'm going to propose this question to you because I think it is worth proposing. Even if it's a can of worms, please do not text me about this week. Could Jesus have sinned? Was he capable of sinning? Was he capable of sinning? That is where we will begin our discussion next week, and that is where you will probably ask for my resignation. So, All right, let me close us in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the attentiveness and the enthusiasm and the participation of your people in studying and relating to God's Word. I pray, Lord, that this would lay a foundation for a wonderful and in-depth discussion next week. I pray that you would sharpen and hone us to that end, and thank you for the time that you've given us. In Christ's name, amen. Unrelated to this question, does anyone have any other thoughts, comments, questions about anything else prior to this? Josh, we'll start with you.
So my thought was that fine line between, okay, I've served the church for, you know, and then am I too prideful? Is that a works-based? Then on the other hand of that, you know, I haven't done everything that I've, like, there is no line there, you know, like nowhere in the Bible does it say if you do this exact, you know, exact thing, you're set. So I think everyone in a way should have that thought, whether 100%. Am I doing too much works-based stuff? Am I laying it on me and not trusting God or am I trusting God too much?
What would an example of trusting God too much look like? Well, you're not doing anything.
Right. Well,
you're the guy on the roof. The flood's coming.
You know, it's been paid for. Yeah. I don't have to worry about that. Yeah. You know, like
that's a theological. That's a theological.
So there's that huge swing that I think if there, I don't know that there's anyone sitting in here that says, I've done everything. I've done this. I've done that. You can either say he's paid for it. I'm good.
Yeah.
Or I've done this and I'm good. You know, like.
Yeah, it has to be what James says when he talks about faith without works is dead. Another way to phrase that is faith without works isn't faith. So if you are saved, the natural result is not only that you work, but that you want to work. That is what you want to do. Now I want to serve the kingdom. Now I want to give to something beyond and above and more important than myself. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Good thought. Mark, did you have it? Was there. Angie.
So I agree that we can get almost arrogant in our sin. How do you balance that with the Apostle Paul calling himself the chief of sinners?
I almost mentioned this in the text of my sermon when I said we think we're a special case. Paul seems to be kind of melodramatic in that sense, right? I'm the chief of sinners. Here's what I would like to believe. I can't get in Paul's mind, but I would like to believe that Paul was the leading theologian in the world alive at the time, particularly as it pertained to Jews. He was someone who was trained up under Gamaliel. If it wasn't for the fact that he wasn't part of the Levitical tribe, he probably would have been in line for a high priest appointment at some point. He was so zealous that he was persecuting Christians. And then, oh, how about this? He becomes one. And the reality of all this knowledge that he had that used to be creating energy to persecute Christians now becomes energy for what a sinner he is. So, therefore, here's my thesis. When Paul is expressing that, he's not necessarily saying, I'm a worse sinner than you. What he's saying is, I have a more acute awareness of my sinfulness than anyone. And I'm telling you, if I can be saved, you can be saved. So that's kind of that's the way I unpack that. You know, I would love for him to be here to be able to, hey, can you rephrase that? You know, there's a lot of places in Scripture. Could you just rephrase that? But that's my best guess at it. It's a question I've wrestled with as well. Because there are other points at which Paul's personality, which can be very boisterous, he's very clear. In Galatians, when he says, this is not the Lord's commandment, this is what I think on this issue, you know? And then he says some pretty outlandish things, some of which I'm like, oh, Paul, you know, like, you silly goose, you know? But it's still ordained Scripture, so let's study it, let's see why it's there. I opened up a can of worms, I'm sorry. Mary, don't do that.
Going back to the idea of, like, we think we're a special case, the special sinners unit, so to speak, I think it has to do with balancing that with your view of God. Like, so many times we think we can out-sin the blood of Christ.
Yeah.
You know, and it's like, who can out-sin the blood of Christ?
Right.
You know,
yeah.
That's your view of, was the blood of Christ effective for what it intended to be. Like, there's nothing in this world that a drop of that could not purify in a second.
Well said. Too often, to rephrase what you just said, we are too hyper-focused on the amount of our sin and not the power of the cross. Yeah. Cheryl?
I was just going to say that same thing. That list of questions that you had were all focused on self and all came from whatever are things. And if you flip it and you look at, okay, look at the relationship and you look at the character of God, then those things all get taken care of very quickly.
Yeah. Yeah, well said, well said. All right, we're going to have a lot of fun next week. So if you enjoyed today, please come back. If you didn't enjoy today, remember we're saved by works, not grace, so come back anyway. That was a joke, Facebook land, that was a joke. Okay, I know, I'm going to get some comments there.
Thanks for listening to this message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbcashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. If you found this message helpful, please share it with a friend or loved one. Again, thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us next week.